Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. Join pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, as he continues the study through the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. This is part two of a three-part study of Deuteronomy chapters 31 through 32. You have a few moments, so why don't you grab your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. As I wait, you made me as strong as I long. Draw me to your arms as I stand and sing your praise. You come, and you fill this place. Won't you come and fill this place? I'm here.
In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, the prophet tells us that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. When Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because at that moment when Jesus became sin for us, that God, in a sense, turned his face away from Jesus. The most painful thing that I think he could have ever gone through. And it's the same thing for us. That when we're in that place, when we're in the flesh, we cannot be pleasing to God. When we're in willful sin, he won't look upon us. That's a hard thing. Now, not that he doesn't know, because God is all-knowing, but that we force him, in a sense, to look away because his eyes are too pure. Now, prophetically, there's a time coming when God will no longer hide his face from the children of Israel. And it's a time when, after the second coming of Jesus, but it's described in Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 22 and 29. It says, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. So there comes that time when the house of Israel acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay? In verse 29, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. It's going to be a spirit-filled time when they're walking in the spirit and they acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. God will once again turn his face back to the nation of Israel. His attention, his focus, will once again be upon Israel. So much of the church thinks that God is done with Israel. God is not done with Israel. God is going to use us, the Gentiles, the church, to provoke Israel to jealousy. And he'll do it in a miraculous way. But now we get to verse 19. It says, now therefore write you this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. So write you this song. In other words, God gives Moses the song to write. Moses wasn't left to compose it himself. God already had this really cool song. I do quotation marks because we read it this morning, and it just didn't seem to flow for me. I'm reading it, but I can't imagine singing it. And I think it's a song in the sense of like a psalm, like a poem or something. You know, it makes sense in God's ears, but to us, it's kind of a history thing. So God gives Moses the song to write. He says, write it, teach it to the children of Israel, that as they sing it later and consider the words, it's going to be a witness against them. And what it ends up being, it's an accurate historical account of what takes place. As they sing this song, like I said earlier, it must have made sense in Hebrew. It must have made sense to them as they would sing it. You ever sing a song and not think about the words? Then later on, you begin to think, hey, what am I singing? So you start thinking the words through and go, oh, wow, and it really means something. That's what's going to happen to them. They're going to be in captivity somewhere. They're going to be somebody's slave or whatever's going on, and they're going to be in a bad place, and they're going to be reviewing that song in their mind one day, and they're going to go, oh, yeah. And the question so often is, why does everybody pick on the Jews? Why them? What's going on? And this song pretty much explains it, and we'll get into it here in just a minute. But in verse 20, for then I shall have brought them into the land which I swore to their fathers, that flows with milk and honey. And they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxed fat. Then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of their mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now before I have brought them into the land which I swore. God is kind of saying, you know what? They've already got the seeds of that evil doings in them. And they've been a stiff-necked and rebellious people from the beginning. And in a sense, they're barely going to make it there. But as they've been in the land after they've enjoyed the fruit of God's promises in their lives, when they've eaten and are full and waxed fat, they're going to turn and serve other gods and provoke the true and the living God to anger. Prosperity is not always a good thing. In fact, when you read the seven letters to the seven churches, the most prosperous church was the one that received the most, in a sense, condemnation. And I think it's true for us here in the United States. I mean, you know, not that I want to give up all my amenities, the perks in life, if you will. But, you know, prosperity has not served the church here well either. I look at the churches in Sudan and in China and Afghanistan and Iran that are persecuted, that don't really have anything. But in a sense, they've got everything because they're alive in God's eyes. And so prosperity is not always a good thing unless we're able to maintain an appreciation for the one who's prospered us. That's the idea, that when God blesses us, that we appreciate the gift, but we appreciate more the giver of the gift. I don't remember who it was that said this, but the first step to idolatry is to love the gift more than the giver, because then we idolize the thing versus the God who gave us those things. I enjoy a warm house. I enjoy a comfortable building and nice cars and all that kind of stuff. Those are blessings from the Lord, but I don't look at it like, wow, man, I worked hard to get that. I go, I don't deserve any of it. And I know that. I want to have a right appreciation. It's understanding, like James said in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The writer of Proverbs at this point, and I believe it was King Solomon, he wrote in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9, and it's really kind of interesting when you think about it, the wisdom in this. He says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." There's a balance. And I believe that the Lord will allow us to kind of rest in that balance so that we don't, as it's described here in these verses, wax fat and not appreciate the giver of the gifts, and not appreciate or keep him in the proper place in our lives, that we give him the highest place. In verse 22, Moses therefore wrote the song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, "Be strong and of a good courage. For thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore unto them, and I will be with you." Again, Moses is obedient to do what God said to do. Moses repeats the charge that God gave to Joshua. And again, it's words that bear repeating. Be strong and of a good courage. Why? Because I will be with you. When you understand that God is with us, I mean, he's like right here with us, then you don't need to be afraid of anything. And you notice how often those same words are repeated. Be strong and be of a good courage. Be strong and be of a good courage. It's like God's trying to tell us something. You know, God is repeating it over and over again for a reason. In verse 24, it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it in the sight of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you've been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? For I know. And the word there is yada. You probably heard the Yiddish or Hebrew word yada, yada, yada. It means I know. Okay. And it's like a henpecked husband. But Moses isn't tentative in the statement. He knows. The question is, well, how does he know? Well, he knows because it's God's word. God just told him this is what's going to happen. So he knows. Moses speaks the song in the ears of Israel. He was faithful to do what God said to do. When Moses finished writing the words of the law in the book, which could also be translated as a scroll, he had the Levites place it next to the Ark of the Covenant. It's placed next to, not in, but next to the Ark of the Covenant. Fast forward a couple hundred years, and the children of Israel lost God's word. One day when they're kind of renovating the temple, I think it's King Hezekiah, they discover the word of God. They discover the only surviving scrolls of the law. And they bring it to the king. And the king tears his garments and he weeps because he realizes that now they've got the actual word of God in front of them. It's a miraculous story about how God preserves his word. But when they got the word, which had been missing for so long, everything was based at that point on oral traditions. When they found the actual scrolls that Moses recorded, they wept. Then they rejoiced. Then they wept. Then they began to read them out loud, and they began to instruct the people. But what a joyful time. They found it, because somebody was obedient to do what God said, and it was preserved for that reason, which is really kind of a cool thing. So in verse 28, he says, "Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." And Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So again, Moses gathers the elders, the leaders, everybody, and he gives them the song of the Lord, which is hereafter known as, quote-unquote, the Song of Moses. Now, we know that God composed it, but Moses kind of gets credit for it in some ways. Now, Moses speaks the song in the ears of Israel. He, to the end, is faithful to do what God has called him to do. You know, so often I've heard people say, well, you know, hey, where you been? Just kind of taking a break from church. You know, it's like, really? I'm glad that God doesn't take a vacation. I love the faithfulness of this servant, that there was no such thing in his mind as taking a vacation or time off or time away, that even to his last breath, basically he was serving God and honoring him. Which now brings us to Deuteronomy chapter 32, the first couple of verses here. "Give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass." The Song of Moses, again, composed by God himself, it actually stretches out from verse 1 to verse 43. So it's kind of a little bit of a lengthy song. The song is divided into four major sections. The first section is about the character of God, and that's from the first four verses. Then the second section is about the kindness of God, and that's verses 5 through 14. Then we get into the faithfulness of God to chasten his people. That's not always the fun part, but that's what you see there in verses 15 through 25. And then we see the vengeance of God against his adversaries. And that's verses 26 through 43. Now, the first couple of verses, he says, "Give ear or listen, O you heavens, all the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, for God speaks." God's doctrine or his instruction here is compared to the rain. So you think to yourself, well, what does the rain do? Well, one thing is that rain washes, it makes things clean. And the psalmist affirms this about God's word. He says in Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." Rain also nourishes, and it brings forth fruit. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Here the prophet writes for us, "For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." So we see that God's word brings forth fruit as well. Describing Elijah in James chapter 5, verse 18, James said about Elijah, "He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." And so that we know that the rain washes and the rain nourishes. It provides fruit from the ground. Now, verse 3, "Because I will publish or proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God." So the question, why does his doctrine cleanse and bring forth fruit? Because it proclaims or publishes the name of the Lord, because it ascribes greatness to our God. Then in verse 4, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, and for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." I like that. Our God is the rock. I mean, steady, strong. We can build on it. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 95, verse 1, he says, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." He's the God of truth. There's no iniquity in him. He is just and righteous. And again, we get to Revelation, you know, the end of all things, when it's all kind of winding down, if you will. And you've got the saints up in heaven. Now we see things not just from our perspective, but from this heavenly perspective. And they begin to proclaim the righteousness and the goodness of God. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven singing, Alleluia, salvation, glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments." You ever been in that place? And I know I've been there more times than I'd like to tell you, where somebody will say something to you or you'll observe something and you develop a conclusion. You develop a conclusion based on what we know, but later on we find out we can use the phrase what little we know. And then somebody else adds a little more information to it, and it changes your perspective completely. And right now we see through a glass dimly, but one day we're going to see him face to face. One day we're going to be in heaven, and we're going to know a lot more than we know now. And it's going to change our perspective. We may, in a legitimate sense, not a challenging sense, but we may go, God, why did you do that? Lord, I don't understand. And then one day we're going to be in heaven. We're going to go, oh, now I understand. Holy and righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. God does not make mistakes. And so what's going to happen is going to be a gigantic correction in our minds, in our perspective. And we will be part of that heavenly host of people that say, Lord, you're right. You're righteous and true. And what a great thing that's going to be. Here's how we should adopt it even now. We should just say, Lord, you're right. Whatever he does, Lord, you're right. Psalm 145, verses 17 and 18. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is near to all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. That is true. It's also a great song. In verse 5, we get into the second section. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. They've corrupted themselves. And now they've got a spot. They've got wrinkles. They've got a blemish. What they need is some spiritual spot remover. And that's what the Word of God is to us. John chapter 15, verse 3. Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. We can be cleansed. That spot can be removed. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, he's speaking of the church, a glorious church, not having what? Spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Then verse 6, the rhetorical question kind of, do you thus requite or do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that has bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Is this how you repay me with disobedience? Don't we realize that we're bought with a price? The psalmist asked that question in Psalm 116, verses 12 through 14. He says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me? How can I repay the Lord? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon his name. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all of his people. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. That's what God calls us to do. That's what he's looking for. Again, that word father, is not he thy father that has bought thee? The word father there in Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word Ab or Abba or Abi. If you go to Israel, you'll see little kids running with their parents and it's Abi, Abi, Abi or Abba, Abba, Abba. And that's the word for father. But interesting as well that Jesus told us not to call any man father in this world. In Matthew 23:9, and call no man father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. And the reason is because both in Hebrew and in the Greek language, the word father means originator. Or more specifically in the Greek language, father means life giver. And who's given us life? Physical life? Sure. Anybody can do that. Spiritual life. Only God the Father can do that through his son Jesus. So, again, the word father. And he says, haven't I been a father to you? Haven't I given you life? Haven't I given you everything you need? Haven't I bought you, redeemed you, purchased you? And the answer to all those questions is, yes, Lord, you've done that. So we owe him a lot more than certainly our disobedience. In verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show you. Thy elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about and instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up her nest and flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them up, bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And he made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter, or in this case, cottage cheese of cows, and the milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. You know, here, remember your history. Think about the blessings. Think about your relationship with God. Remember that you're the Lord's portion, that He wants you. He wants all of you. God desires to be with His children. And I believe that's one of the things that certainly motivated the Lord. And we read about it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before Him. And that's what's being described here. Remember His faithfulness. Remember that God is always faithful. Remember your history. In verse 10 it says, kept Him as the apple of His eye. I could get into the physiology of it, but basically we're talking about God is focused on His children. He's focused on us. You know, God can't take His eyes off of you. And He's not looking at you, by the way, to catch you in sin. He's not looking at you to disapprove of you. He's looking upon each one of us that love Him as His favorite child. And He's looking with eyes of love, eyes of approval. It's a neat thing when you look up and you realize you're being watched. And it's one thing if it's the sergeant, like, what are you doing? And it's another thing when they're like, wow, that's my boy. And that's the kind of look that God gives us. Wow, that's my child. That's the one I died for. That's the one I love. It's an awesome thing. In verse 11, as an eagle stirs up her nest and flutters over her young, spreads forth her wings. You know, birds don't actually like to get out of the nest. But if they stay in the nest, they'll die for the most part. So God's put an instinct in eagles as an example that when their chicks get to a certain age, they just actually brush them out of the nest. And eagles build their nests in high places. And so you hear that eagle just screaming its brains out, all the way down, flying like a rock. Okay? But what happens is, after the eagle nudges the young out of the nest, and they're screaming all the way down, the parent will jump out and soar and come down underneath that falling chick, catch them on their wings, and lift them back up and drop them off in the nest. And then they do it again. And through repetition, the eaglets learn how to flap their wings. They learn how to fly. But what a terrifying experience if you're an eaglet. You ever feel like that with God? You're just plummeting to the earth, and you're screaming your brains out. All of a sudden, at the last second, whoosh, God just picks you up, takes you back up, oh, wow, this is cool, drops you back off in the nest, get a nap, have some food, have a cookie, a little bit of milk, and then, and then boom, out of the nest again. And that's what he's saying. As an eagle stirs up her nest and flutters over her young and spreads abroad her wings and takes them up and bears them on her wings. I mean, we see this in nature. That's how God deals with the children of Israel and actually deals with us. And Jesus later builds on this analogy. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets and stoned those that were sent to you, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Jesus is saying, I want to do that with you. Describing in a sense the days of obedience, the days of abundance, and of being in God's will. That's what He wants for us. But then we get to verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. In other words, fought against it. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. I don't hate it when they talk about me in the Bible like that. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. In a sense, but here's what happened. They couldn't handle the prosperity. They didn't keep in mind who had blessed. Now, Jeshurun, when you read that word, it's a poetic name for Israel. It literally means upright or righteous. And so God still refers to him as that. So Jeshurun is an interesting application of that word. But the key part here is that they lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. When they lightly esteem something, that means they don't appreciate it. To esteem something is to respect it. To esteem something is to appreciate it. But when they lightly esteem it, it's like you give your kids something and they go, oh, that's nice, and toss it on the floor and walk away. It's like, huh, they didn't really appreciate that gift. They didn't take care of it. And that's what God is saying what happened with the children of Israel. Then in verse 16, it says, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that newly came up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. It's like, whoa, they provoked the judgment of God with their sin. They weren't mindful or aware of the rock that begat them. You know, again, the rock that begat us in Psalm 89, verse 26. Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. We have to keep in mind that we need to appreciate God. We need to give God the glory, give God the credit, to lift his name up on high always. We need to be aware or conscious of God at all times. He is to fill our consciousness at all times. I'm
here. Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to Pastor and Teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching part two of a three-part in-depth study of Deuteronomy chapters 31 through 32. Please join us again next time for the conclusion as we continue our study through the book of Deuteronomy and through the entire Bible. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you are blessed, and we'd like to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 10:30. Our Wednesday evening service begins at 7, and communion is celebrated the first Sunday of each month at 6 p.m. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. And if you've made a profession of faith and would like more information on what it is to walk with Jesus or want to know how to grow in your faith, we would love to hear from you. You can write to us at P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. All our services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.